Thank you. Thank you. Okay, is this coming across okay? We had trouble with the sound. Well, good morning. It's good to be here. I am Doug Walker. In case you're wondering, I did not grow up in Alabama. I grew up in Miami, Florida, and so I have kind of a northeastern accent. As a young boy, I came to Christ at an early age, but I was one of these nerds whose hobbies growing up were things like astronomy and rock collecting and all this kind of stuff. And I was always troubled by this conflict between science and theology. I went to church and memorized the first five verses of Genesis that talked about God creating the heavens and the earth. I go to school and hear about evolution. It wasn't computing for me, and it really caused a crisis of faith for me. And ultimately, I had to just make the decision that I'm going to trust God's word in the end to prove itself out, but I can't figure these things out. But it was always a burning issue for me. And so when I got back down here to the Huntsville area, I'd had the privilege of teaching some in apologetics, which is the defense of the Christian faith. And having gotten my PhD in systematic theology, I felt like I finally had the conceptual tools to kind of go through this debate and kind of analyze things and understand what's going on. And so I thought, well, a really great way to do that for me to figure this out is to teach a class on it, because that forces you to read books and and kind of collect your thoughts. And so that's kind of the genesis, if you will, of this series, okay? This is me trying to work some things out in my own mind and then sharing with you what I've learned and interacting with you. So that is kind of just a bit about me. And hello. Oh, I guess I need to turn it on. Okay. So we're going to talk about science and theology. And today's lesson will be introduction, and we'll get into a little bit of young earth creationism, because that's pretty much the historical view, and there's some reasons why we'll get into that. I do like having discussion. I don't like having a monologue, and so if you have questions, feel free to raise your hand. In an audience like this, we have people that are very scientifically trained and very scientifically oriented. We have other people that are just not even interested, perhaps. So this is really kind of a spectrum, so I'm having to try to figure out, by looking at the expressions on your faces, how I'm doing here. Am I taking this too deep? Am I going too low? And it's just kind of hard. So if I do lose you, like Randy said, just kind of raise your hand and or lower your head like that, and I'll kind of figure out that there's something badly gone wrong here. On the other hand, I don't want to go so slow that I leave you bored, okay? So we'll try to find the happy middle ground in there. And also, just one last comment. I'm really hoping that I could put this together into a series and make it available to take to different churches in this area. So I would appreciate feedback from you if you have some ideas on how I could do things better, maybe streamline things, make it simpler. That'd be very helpful for me. So it's good to be here this morning. Thank you so much for being here, and I think we'll enjoy this this time together. Okay. The basic question that we're dealing with here is, how does God interact with his creation? Okay. Or to express it a different way, how do two bodies of knowledge, science and theology, intersect? Okay, this is a critical issue of our time, and there are three basic models for how this could work out, or three different views. One view says that science and theology conflict with each other. They can't both be true. One has to be true, one has to be false. And it's kind of a conflict model where, you know, science is always conflicting with theology and vice versa. What would be the typical example that would come to your mind in history of how science and theology conflicted? Okay, round world, flat world. And how about Galileo and the Catholic Church, right? You know, Galileo took his telescope, he set it on looking at Venus and Jupiter and Saturn, and he saw all these things, and, you know, what he saw he was the first person to ever see those things, and that caused conflicts. And of course, we know the history of that. So that is a one model, and especially people who are scientists love to push this model. But there are other ways of looking at it. There's another view, broadly speaking, that says the science and theology can coexist peacefully, and the reason why they could coexist peacefully is because they really talk about two different subject matters. Science talks about this world, the things of this world, tangible things. Theology talks about something that's happening in heaven or maybe about moral values, but not about what's happening in this world and why things happen. So they ask, they're talking about different subject matters, and because they're different, talking about different subjects, they're really talking past each other. They're not even addressing the same question, so there can't be conflict. We just have to realize that theology is talking about spiritual matters, and science is talking about matters of this earth, and they just aren't even in conflict and don't even try to make it out that way. Okay, but we'll talk about these just a little bit more here in a second. Third view is collaboration. So we have conflict, coexistence, and collaboration. Collaboration is the idea that you can't just compartmentalize science and theology into two separate compartments of truth or reality. In fact, the world is intrinsically interrelated with the spiritual realm, and you can't separate them so neatly. And so therefore, science makes statements, makes affirmations, truth affirmations, that impinge upon theology and can cause problems that theology needs to resolve. And also, theology makes truth claims that impinge upon science. And the scientists need to take those truth claims seriously, and they need to address those truth claims. So this collaboration model is that both views, you know, science and theology, both disciplines, are talking about truth, what is ultimate truth, and both theological truth and the truth of this natural realm work together, and you can't separate them, and so they have to be in dialogue one with another. Okay, I'm thinking that probably this is the view that most of us today would probably hold to, that somehow when the scriptures talk about God creating the heavens and the earth, something actually happened, okay, that is scientifically something actually happened, and we cannot do science properly without taking that into account. Okay. Turn with me to Psalm 29. And let me just give you a little test case here. This is really an ancient problem. You know, in our pride and arrogance, we like to think that we're the first generations to ever have this problem, but that's not actually true. It actually goes back even to David's time. Psalm 29. This is a psalm where David is speaking to the somebodies of his generation, you know, the big people, the people, guys with big pants, you know, the kings, you know, the moneyed people, the people who really thought they were somebody and thought they were too important to need God. Thank you very much. You all recognize the types, right? And what he's doing is he's calling upon these people who thought they were pretty big shots to repent and to acknowledge God. And so in verses 1 and 2, it says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array." And so he's telling us here that everybody has an obligation, obviously, to recognize God as God. We're not. He is. And we need to bow down and worship before him and acknowledge his glory and his majesty. And then David goes on to talk about God's majesty. What he actually does is he compares God's might to a thunderstorm on Mount Hermon. Now, you know, Mount Hermon is the highest peak in that area. It's in Lebanon. It's where the cedars of Lebanon grow, okay? And you would have these sometimes violent thunderstorms, which are fairly rare over there. And let me just read this description to you, okay, starting in verse 3. "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. Now, what is this voice of the Lord he's talking about? He's talking about lightning and thunder is what he's talking about. He says in verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. Now, how would that happen? A lightning strike, right? Lightning hits the cedar and splits it apart. You know, you've probably seen trees that were struck by lightning and they just can be split right down the middle. Verse 6, he makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. Again, this voice of the Lord is thunder, okay, and lightning. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. In his temple, everything says glory. So what is David doing here? He is claiming that a lightning storm, a thunderstorm over Mount Hermon, in the claps of, you know, the bolts of lightning, the claps of thunder, are God speaking, and there's an important message there for us, okay? Well, in our day and time, in our society, how many people who are come from a secular background would be likely to see a thunderstorm and give God the glory? Probably not very many. In fact, how many of us see a thunderstorm and give God the glory? Now, we will say sometimes if lightning strikes our house and ruins our TV, we'll say it's an act of God, right? But typically, we don't think that that thunderstorm is there because God ordained it to be there. Now, I know you Presbyterians do, but I'm a Baptist, and Baptists typically don't think that way, okay? And so we have a crisis, really. What's happened in our scientific age is we think, well, thunderstorms are there because the forces of nature. And whatever part God had to do with it is somehow, you know, pretty far in the distant. And what's happening is in our society, God is becoming increasingly irrelevant because we could explain everything without having to make any reference to God. Is that not what's happening? Okay. And so then, verses 10 and 11 here, David makes a promise for God's people. He says, the Lord sat as king of the flood. Okay, so he's talking about Noah's flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Okay, so God is still God. He's still on his throne. It doesn't matter how many people in contemporary society believe in him or not. He's still God, isn't he? Okay, but we see that even here in David, this whole issue comes up. Well, I thought Presbyterians would probably appreciate this. this is quoting from Calvin's commentary in Psalm 29. He says, what a monstrous thing it is that while all the irrational portion of the creation tremble before God, men alone, so he's saying the animals and everything else tremble before God, but men alone, who are endued with sense and reason, are not moved. Moreover, though they possess genius and learning, they employ enchantments to shut out their ears against God's voice, however powerful, lest it should reach their hearts. Philosophers think not that they have reasoned skillfully enough about inferior causes, unless they separate God very far from his works. It is a diabolical science, however, which fixes our contemplations on the works of nature and turns them away from God. So even in Calvin's time, okay, this human impulse to kick God out of his universe, okay, and explain everything in terms of the forces of nature was already well underway, okay? So what about this conflict model? This comes out of a book, Science and Religion, Some Historical Perspectives. What, by the way, Rob Sheldon gave me this book some years ago. Thank you, Rob. Here's the popular understanding. It says, the popular antithesis between science, conceived as a body of unassailable facts, and religion, conceived as a set of unverifiable beliefs, is assuredly simplistic. Okay, so isn't that how most people look at it? Okay, we believe in science. You know, we have truth. You believe in these nice religious beliefs, you know, but it's you know, a totally different thing, right? But he's saying actually that this is really a too simplistic of an analysis. It kind of pushes the problem out of the way without really addressing it. For example, you know, the conflict model of Galileo and the Catholic Church, but the truth is that Galileo believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. And he was actually trying, he wasn't He didn't see what he was doing as conflicting with the church or going against Scripture. He was trying to uphold religion. He saw himself as discovering the marvels of what God had created. Okay, so he wasn't really coming at this as an atheist or an unbeliever. He was actually coming at it from a standpoint of a believer. And this whole conflict model really overlooks a lot of important history. Just think about some of the scientists, Christian scientists, Galileo, Isaac Newton, was a very strong theist anyway, Copernicus, Robert Boyle, who discovered the laws of chemistry, Maxwell, Maxwell's equations, who discovered how electromagnetic radiation and so forth, Mendel, who discovered genes, was a Catholic priest, and even Charles Darwin himself, little known, started out life as a pastor. At least he went into training to be a pastor. But he had a strong interest in science and ultimately decided, well, that's where my interest lies, so he went in that direction. But he actually started out life as basically a kind of a believer of sorts. Anyway, he certainly wasn't really terribly conservative, but he was a believer of sorts. So this whole conflict model that says the science and scripture and theology have to be in conflict is just really too simplistic. And it's a convenient thing for secularists to kind of push that model, you know, because it kind of pushes us out there in the box of fantasy land, but it's just really not real. What about this coexistence model? Well, this really doesn't work too well. First of all, what about miracles? What about the claim that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? How do you explain that in terms of the forces of nature? Or can you? What about things such as providence, when God works in our lives in miraculous ways? How do you explain providence? And just to give an example scripturally, think about Job, the first three chapters of Job, you know, where God, Satan appears before God, and God asks Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Okay? And Job said, "Oh, yeah." Or not Job, Satan said, "Oh, yeah. You know, well, he's just following you because you're good to him. You know, if you take away all those good things you give him, he'll turn on you." Okay? And so what does God do? He gives permission, right, for him to touch Job. And so how does Satan go about touching Job? Well, first of all, if you remember, there were two rounds of testing. The first one was Job's children went to celebrate a feast at one of the son's houses. So all of his kids are over there together. And in the meanwhile, all of Job's flocks and everything are out there in the fields. And the Sabaeans come and they kill all of his servants and they steal all of his animals and he loses everything. And then this windstorm comes and blows down the house and all of his children perish. Okay? So what's the point of all that? Well, is that providence? Yes, it's providence, because God is the one who suggests to Job, to Satan, that he consider Job. So this whole thing originated with God, didn't it? So this is an act of providence. But God used Satan to accomplish his purposes. And in the course of accomplishing God's purposes, Satan dealt with controlling people to do things to accomplish his agenda. And also, Satan controlled the forces of nature. He sent this windstorm, and he caused the house to blow down. So the point is that when you talk about providence in the affairs of humans, you really can't talk about providence without saying that somehow God interacts and influences what happens in this world. So this model about coexistence, they talk about different realms, and they just don't really interact with each other, just doesn't work out. And so there aren't many people that hold to this. Historically, for those of you who enjoy philosophy, Immanuel Kant, back in the Enlightenment, held to this view. He said that science deals with phenomena, things we can look at. Religion deals with basically beliefs which are never verifiable. And he kind of set us up for this coexistence model, but this really just isn't very tenable. Any questions so far? I haven't seen anybody's head drop, so are we staying together here? Okay.
scientific.
Right. Okay. He asked how many people, think about things like Lazarus, how many people have been declared scientific or medically dead, but then come back to life? Okay. So we would say there are miracles. Okay. But an atheist would say, what? Well, they were really never dead in the first place. Okay. Right. Okay. But that's a great question. Great point. Okay. So what about this collaboration model? Well, I think most Christian believers would say that some variation of this collaboration model just seems to work out best for the reasons I talked to. It's the conflict model is just too simplistic. It doesn't recognize the facts of history, that you've had a lot of very dedicated Christians who were wonderful scientists, you know, who really laid the foundation for Western science, okay? So that is just a little bit too simplistic. The coexistence model just doesn't work out. It's a nice try, but it doesn't really work out. And so it seems to me that some variation of the collaboration model seems to work best. Of course, atheists don't think so, because they don't think there's anything to collaborate, right? There is no spiritual reality. There is no God, and so forth. So it's all about science. It's all about the forces of nature. So they wouldn't think so. But Christians do, in particular. And by the way, it's not just Christians who worry about these matters. But in contemporary society, it is primarily Christians who worry about these matters. Now, you have some Jews who are very concerned about this. You have maybe some Muslims who are very concerned about this. You don't typically have very many people who come from, let's say, like a Hindu or Buddhist background worried about it for good theological reasons. But why is it, what do you think, why is it that as Christians who seem to be the most animated about this question about science and theology? We want God to have the glory? Yes. Yes. That's right.
What happens.
Yeah.
And so it's only Christianity.
Yeah.
And this collaboration, it's not, it's dependence. If it wasn't for Christ, we wouldn't have science.
That's right. Did everybody hear what Rob said? He's absolutely right. Yes. Okay, that's very true. We are trying to use it apologetically to confirm, and also we are using it just because people like myself really have problems too. We're trying to work through as well. So there is, yeah, Pastor Jenkins, you raised a hand. Yes. Absolutely. And what I'm going to, that's a great point, what I'm going to lay out for you here is I'm going to show you that there are different ways that very devout Christians understand science and scripture to work out, science and theology to work out, okay? So I'm actually going to show you six different models, and we're going to talk about them some, and I'll give you kind of a heads up of what's happening. What you'll see is you have these six models would be six models of how science makes truth claims that are problematic for theology, and so theologians, Christians, have to respond to them, okay? And likewise, theology makes truth claims that are problematic for science, okay? And science has to respond to them. So there are actually different ways we understand that. I'll go through them. We will not talk about all of those in depth in this series, but we will talk about the three most common models that are current in the evangelical church. And what I'm not going to try to push my view, by the way, on you. What I'm going to do is we're just going to lay out this is how people see it, okay? And in the conflict, in the debate about origins, things like that, that raises certain theological problems that we have to solve, okay? Because when science talks to theology, it raises problems, okay? And so then we can look at, we'll go through these different models, and we'll say, well, how well does this model solve these theological problems, okay? And likewise, how well does this model solve the scientific problems, okay? And I'll let you come to your own conclusion about which model you think works best, okay? But, you know, ultimately, probably each one of us has their core sets of beliefs, and we think, well, this model seems to work best as I understand science and understand theology. But you're exactly right. There is somebody has to give here, okay? And so, you know, why is it that theology always has to give and not science? There should be some middle ground in there, okay? Okay, so Christians do hold different views. And really, it kind of revolves around several different questions here. How does God interact with this universe? When did or does God interact with this universe? And are these interventions acts of creation or acts of providence? You know, we'll go through and explain this a little bit further. Okay, so why does it matter? Okay, well, I've already given you my testimony. For me, it was an issue of faith. Okay, I finally had to come to, you know, science and scripture both can't be right. I'm going with scripture, okay, and I trust that it's going to work out in the end. And what now I'm really getting into, feel like I have the conceptual, intellectual tools to go through this, and what I'm finding is very, very affirming of my faith, okay? But I will say that we will never be able to prove to an atheist satisfaction that God exists, and they will never be able to prove to our satisfaction that God doesn't exist, okay? But it is not the case that Christians are a bunch of unthinking blobs that are still living back in the 1400s. There are very good reasons to hold to the Christian faith and to the truthfulness of Scripture, but probably not reasons that will ever convince somebody who is determined to hold to a set of beliefs, okay? So it is an issue of faith, and it does matter. It's an issue of relevance, like we talked about. Increasingly, God's being shoved out of the creation, so he just becomes really totally irrelevant, right, to everything. And, you know, one of the authors in this book here, Three Views on Creation and Evolution, some of you may have read this, talks about when he was in high school or college, he went to a party with some of his friends, and he was talking to them and telling them how they need to be saved. And this girl who came from a totally secular background said, well, why do I need to be saved? I mean, it was just like, she wasn't being confrontational. She was just really puzzled. What's this all about? And what's the big deal? Well, she came from such a secular background that the idea of sin and accountability wasn't even a part of her worldview. And it was just, she was trying to make sense of it, okay? And this is increasingly where we are. So in our society, if we really don't think God exists or he interacts with the world in ways that really aren't very meaningful, then he's really irrelevant to how we live our lives. And this is increasingly where our society is going, and so we need to kind of come to terms with it. Okay, so it is an issue of relevance. Of course, the ultimate issue is man's rebellion. You all are familiar with Romans 1. I'll just turn there and read that for you, but you probably have this memorized in the Greek, probably. I have a high view of you Presbyterians. just taking verses 18 through 20, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Okay, so the idea here, really the ultimate issue is man's accountability before God. If the scriptures are true, which I believe they are, then every man, every woman will stand before God and give account of how they answer these issues of, is there a God, and what claim does God have over my life? Okay, so it's the ultimate issue. Okay, what are the current landscape? Well, first of all, we really have two communities, four debates, six views. Okay, who are the two communities? Well, we have the Christian community, mainly the conservative Christian community, not exclusively evangelicals. You have Catholics, for example. Okay, that are very much in this debate, and you have the secular community. Okay, and if you want to lay it on a spectrum, you have the religious fundamentalists maybe over here. This is to my right, maybe to your right. Here's a religious fundamentalist. Way over here, you have the atheists, okay? And so you have these two spectrums, these two extremes, and there's kind of views in the middle there, okay? But you have these two communities that are talking to each other, and this is important to realize because these are really two different debates, okay? When Christians talk to non-believers, what we're trying to do, like our friend here said, is we're trying to convince them that God exists and that they are accountable before God, okay? So that is one debate with its own set of issues and problems and so forth that we have to deal with. Now, when we talk among ourselves as Christians and we ask the question, well, how does God interact with this world? Okay, that is a different debate, okay? And it has a different set of issues. So you actually have these two different debates that have two different sets of issues, kind of, if you will, just kind of, what am I trying to say? Just, you know, exposed, laying on top of each other, okay, if you will. And so that's important to realize. So we really have two communities, two debates. But it really, in practical terms, it comes down to four debates. And let's see, we'll go back. Okay, four debates. Now, what are these four debates about? It really centers on the questions of origins. Four origins. First is the origin of the cosmos, of the universe, okay? This is Big Bang, for example, okay? So how did the universe get here, okay? That's the first origins debate. The second origins debate is how did life originate, okay? So how did the universe get here, the debate, the origins of the cosmos, how did life originate, the origins of life and living forms. How did species originate? Here we're talking about evolution, okay? And then the fourth origins debate is about what about humans? How did humans originate? Are we simply a glorified ape? Or was there something distinctive about us, like Genesis 1 seems to indicate, does indicate, that sets us apart from the animals so that we are not just quantitatively different from apes and monkeys and so forth, we are actually qualitatively different. There's something about us that we have that no other animal has. There is something distinctive about our origins, okay? So those four debates. Now, these are debates about history. They're debates about natural history. You know, you go, when we lived in Chicago, before we moved back down here, we went to the Field Museum of Natural History. And you go in the Field Museum of Natural History, and the first thing you're confronted with is this giant Tyrannosaurus Rex skeleton, okay, that's glowering down at you, okay? And it's, of course, they come at it from the typical perspective that dinosaurs died out 65 million years ago. This is your question and so forth. And this is all part of Earth's ancient history. And they have their own perspective on how the universe got here, how life originated, how species originated, and how humans, and what humans are, okay? So they have, these are historical claims, okay? And so it's kind of like, in some cases, it's a lot like a detective, you know, let's say there's maybe a murder, okay? And the detective's job is to go out and find out who done it, right? Okay, and you can't go back and you can't reconstruct it, you can't take a time machine and go back and take a picture of it happening. You have to look for clues, don't you, right? And you try to come up with the best explanation that seems to make sense of everything. And oftentimes, a lot of guilty people go free, don't they? Because we can't find enough evidence to really nail down that they're the ones who did it, right? And sometimes the evidence just doesn't exist. And that's the problem here in these origins debates. We're talking about things that happen at least thousands of years ago, and if you believe, you know, some people believe happened 4, 5, 6, 13 billion years ago, okay? And so do we have enough evidence to really conclusively demonstrate what happened. Okay, these are debates about history, and they have their own problems. And I'm telling you this to say there is a lot of room for disagreement, okay, about what happened, because just by the very nature of what they're trying to resolve. Okay, so we have these four debates about origins, and we have six views. let me say, first of all, this book, Three Views on Creation and Evolution, this came out in 1998. Has anyone had this book or has anyone read this book? Okay, well, this is a book that's written to the Christian community. So I told you there are these two different debates, one between Christians and non-Christians about the existence of God, one among Christians about how God interacts. Three different views, and what he lays out is the three standard positions among Christians, at least on conservative Christians, which is young earth creationism, old earth creationism, and theistic evolution. Okay. Now, this book was written in 2011 by a guy named Gerald Rao. It's called Mapping the Origins Debate, Six Models. So what he's actually done is he's added the debate we have with atheists as one of his models, and he's taken theistic evolution and said there's actually kind of a spectrum of beliefs, and actually theistic evolution is kind of like an umbrella term. There are actually different models within that. So he comes up with six different models. Now I'll go through, we're not going to talk about all six of those. I'll just go through and lay out what they are if you want to. If you're really into this stuff and want to, you can get the book and read it, and it's pretty interesting. Okay, so naturalistic evolution is the atheistic view. Okay, this is the idea that either God doesn't exist, okay, that's atheism, or we have absolutely no way of knowing anything about him. Okay, so that is, either way, they're making an absolute truth claim. Either absolutely God does not exist, okay, atheism, or absolutely there is absolutely no way we could ever learn anything about God, therefore God is totally unknowable. Okay, that is also an absolute truth claim. Okay, and that's agnosticism. Okay. To make a truth claim like that is different from saying, I don't know anything about God. I'm an agnostic because I know nothing about God. But to say that I know nothing about God because it's impossible to know anything about God is a different type of claim, okay? So a naturalistic evolution position makes either one of those two claims. Either God does not exist, or there is absolutely no way we could have any kind of knowledge about God, so it's really an irrelevant question, practically speaking. Okay, so this is the debate we Christians would have with non-believers, totally non-believers. Okay. Okay. Now, the next one, and this is on the spectrum, more liberal maybe to more conservative, non-teleological evolution. Now, there's a technical term here, teleology. Telos is the Greek term. It means purpose or direction, and it's the idea that things don't happen randomly. There actually is a plan, okay, and things are happening according to this plan. Okay, well, non-teleological evolution says, no, there is no magic grand master scheme. Non-teleological evolutionists would say, okay, I admit the universe could not have existed eternally in the past. God had to make the universe, okay? But this is almost deism. It's like, okay, God made the universe, but then that was it. He didn't have any plan for it after that. This is the classical view of deism, like in the Enlightenment, where God just kind of made the universe, like he made this big clock, he wound it up, put it on the shelf, the clock is ticking and running, and God walks off and leaves it to his own devices, okay? So God has no further interaction, God has no plans, and things just happen randomly the way they just do by random forces of nature, okay? So there is no magic purpose. A planned evolution would be a little bit more theologically conservative view. This is the idea that, yes, God created the universe, and yes, he does have a plan, but what he did is when he created the universe, he fine-tuned all of these constants and variables and so forth, and set the boundary conditions such that when the forces of nature act on their own, things work out, and lo and behold, people will eventually evolve. And people evolve because God set it up so it would work that way, okay? But he set it up by the way he configured creation in the universe when he created it, okay? So that's the idea of planned evolution. Directed evolution, it's a little more theologically conservative, says no, there's no way that on their own forces of nature could ever account for these things, even if God did set them up properly when he created the universe. So God has to be working through the forces of nature. In other words, he's directing, for example, evolution invisibly behind the scenes so things work out that way. So God uses evolution, but God's the one who's doing it. He's working through evolution. Okay, so this is a more, you see, God is becoming more involved. Then finally, you have old earth and young earth creationism. Old earth creationism, young earth creationism, both of them say, no, God didn't primarily use evolution to bring about different species and so forth. He created as divine interventionist acts. He created, as Genesis 1, for example, would tell us, that God created humans, he created animals. Now, there may have been some speciation through law of natural selection, things like that, but we didn't, there's not this uninterrupted chain of development from the first little one-cell organism to humans, okay? God actually created. But old earth creationism accepts the view that the universe is 13 billion years old and the earth is about 4.5 billion years old, okay? And so they would accept, with some critique, but not, you know, not great critique, they would accept the broad outlines, if you will, or contours of the scientific narrative for how our world came to exist and how we got here. Okay, young Earth creationists say no, it's just too there are just too many theological complications, and we think that the universe is really younger and that God created everything pretty much in the mature form as they are now. Okay, now again, that was a lot of philosophical stuff. Do you have any questions? Did I go over that too fast? Does that make sense? Okay. Yes.
Darwin himself would never have gone below step two there.
That's true.
He insisted that evolution had to be without any purpose.
Exactly.
And so some people think evolution is the way Darwin defined it. So the middle ones would have small e's on them. They would be not what people typically mean when they say
that. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. And by the way, this is, you know, what we really need is to think clearly about these topics. And one thing that really hurts clear thinking is when you use one word in a lot of different ways. It's called equivocation, okay? And Rob just brought up an excellent example of this. That word evolution means a lot of different things to a lot of different people, and people throw it around in different senses, and it really confuses the debate, okay? So that's a perfect example about how I'm using theory in multiple senses, but then so does society, okay? So, and that really does complicate things. Okay, well, we don't have too much longer here. I may not get into, okay, basically, young earth creationism, I have to, can you give me about 5 more minutes? Actually, what I'll do is I'll save this for next week. We'll get into young earth creationism next week. Now, let me say this a little bit about this. I had the tremendous opportunity this past spring to take an 8-day rafting trip down the Grand Canyon, down the Colorado River, with a group of young earth creationists. If you're familiar with this debate that's taking place, is tomorrow night between Ken Ham and Bill Nye. Okay, Ken Ham is the founder of Answers in Genesis, a young earth creationist group. The staff geologist on their staff there, Andrew Snelling, conducted this tour. We went down the Colorado River and looked at, supposed evidence for flood geology, okay? Very interesting. We have a similar showcase here right in our own backyard. The Little River Canyon over by Fort Payne is kind of a mini Grand Canyon. In a lot of these same geological features that the young earth creationists and flood geologists were showing us on this rafting trip down the Grand Canyon are visible to us over there. And so I have a friend from when we lived back in Huntsville back in the 90s, a guy named Jerry Akridge, who's done a lot of work in this and has actually published articles on this. And he's agreed to lead us on a field trip over there. So if you want to, this will be not this coming Saturday. It will be Saturday, the 15th of February, and you're invited to come. Okay? And what we'll do is we will meet in the parking lot behind Whitesburg Baptist Church. We'll go there in your own cars, and we'll actually do a little bit of walking, but mainly driving around and looking at overlooks. And so you're invited to do that. I think it'd be an interesting thing for you to see firsthand, whether or not you agree with the review, to see it firsthand. And then, of course, it's just a great time to be out in God's creation and enjoy the beauty he made. And so that'll be Saturday, the 15th of February. We'll meet at 9 o'clock in the parking lot behind Whitesburg Baptist. And it'll take probably pretty much the day. We'll probably get back about 5 o'clock, 5 p.m. So you're certainly invited to come. And next week, what I'll do is I'll cover the basis of the young earth creationist position, and I'll show you some of these geological features and so forth that flood geologists use to support the view that basically all of the earth's geology can be attributed to either the, not all, but most of the bulk of the earth's geological column can be attributed to the flood, Noah's flood. And so kind of show you what you're going to see if you do go on this field trip, kind of help you to be prepared for it, okay? So we'll pick up here next Sunday. In closing, are there any questions, comments, thoughts? Okay. Very good. Well, thank you much. Let me pray for us, and we'll close. Thank you, Father. I know this has been a little bit theoretical, but it really does speak, Father, to issues I know that a lot of us in this audience, even here, have wrestled with, and I pray that we could as we examine what the Scripture says, and we examine what the Book of Nature says, and we examine these different models and views, that you would build our faith. And as David indicated, we would give you glory and honor because you are God, and you are the one who made all of this, and you made it to demonstrate your glory and to bring glory to your name. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.